have one. So make sure you get a handout back there in the back of the room this morning. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together today. Our Father, we're thankful that we can gather together this morning. We're thankful for the beautiful day that it is. We remember that this is the day that you have made. It's a day that has purpose. It has a day that has opportunities. And we pray for ourselves. We pray for the whole of the church that we would fulfill the purpose of God today, that we would seize the opportunities that you make available to us. May our time together learning God's word be beneficial to us. May our worship together today lift high the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. For the last many, many, many weeks, we've been working through the subject in the adult education hour of what does it mean to be a Baptist? What are the distinctives? What are the characteristics of a Baptist? And a little bit about Baptist history. And we've talked about a number of ideas there. There is one Baptist distinctive that just stands out above all the rest. What is that one? You don't need to look at your handout sheet. I'm sure you can figure this one all by yourself. What's the one that just stands out? This is the one that Baptists look to and say, we start right here. What is that? Pardon me? Close, but not quite, because we need something before that. What is before that? What? What did you say? Okay, you're getting closer. We can narrow it down a little bit more. Yes, and that's going to come from an authority, but what's the authority? Look at the back of your handout sheet. Okay, what's the first one on your handout sheet? What does it say? The authority of the New Testament, right? And that's where Baptists start. And so they look at their beliefs, and they look at their practices, and they say the New Testament guides us. So the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and salvation is found in him and no other. And the New Testament tells us that baptism is a believer baptism. We find that in the New Testament. Baptists go back to the New Testament, those 27 books, Matthew to Revelation, and say, what do they teach? What did Jesus say? What did his apostles say? What do we learn from that? How do we respond to that information? The New Testament is our driving point every time. This morning, we want to continue what we started last time, which was how do Baptists organize their churches? And we spent a great deal of time on what it means to be a congregational church. I want to expand that a little bit more this morning. Then I want to put it all together and ask a question. How does it work? Where do we go now that we have the ideas? How do we make it practical? On your handout, I think I have congregation, pastors, deacons. But I want to flip those last two just a little bit. And I want to begin with the ministry of deacons. What does the Bible teach about that? I need a little bit of help here this morning. Some readers, please, to help me out. Someone who would take John chapter 2, verse 5, please. Real quick, if I could get some hands just going quickly. Thank you. John 2, 5. Matthew 22, 13. Quicker than that, please. Thank you. Teresa, you have that one. Sherry, you can have Colossians 1, 23. Jeannie, you can have Colossians 1, 7. 1 Corinthians 3, 5. Nate, you may have that one. And then we'll all go then to Acts chapter 6. What the New Testament teaches is that out of the local church, there are some offices, position holders. Baptists identify those, as the New Testament does, as elders. We would call them pastors or deacons. And Baptists look to a number of their principles to get to these. One is the autonomy of the local church. That is, that each individual church is its own entity. It does not look to any outside entity to govern it. And the officers of a local, the offices of a church flow very naturally about what Baptists think about the priesthood of the believer. That every individual is free to obey God and to act in a way that pleases God. And the offices of the church, deacon and pastor, are built on the cumulative teaching of New Testament passages. Depending upon what kind of church you come from, depending upon where you started, the term, the word deacon, may have a couple of different polarizing ideas to you. For example, it may be that the idea of deacon conjures up images of gray-haired bankers sitting around a highly polished table in some kind of opulent room in the church building. Or, on the other end, the word may bring to mind very earnest servants of the church who coordinate ministries, need-based ministries, who coordinate evangelistic outreach, who coordinate pastoral care. Depending upon what kind of background you have is really going to help you, it's really going to determine for you what your understanding of the word deacon is. Let's talk about that word a little bit. Is it a word that's in the Bible? The answer is yes. In fact, the word that is translated deacon comes from an original Greek word, the language of the New Testament, and that Greek word is diakonos. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S, diakonos. And we have transliterated that word and taken that Greek word diakonos and made it English, deacon. And that word occurs 112 times in the New Testament. And it's translated many, many different ways. On a small handful of occasions, it's translated deacon. Let's look and see how it's translated in some other Bible texts. So John chapter 2, verse 5. What word do you think in that text is the word deacon? It is the word servants. So a deacon, a servant, might be a waiter at a meal because that's what those individuals are doing, right? They are the ones who are dispersing the beverages and eventually the wine that the Lord would make from water. Matthew 22, verse 13. Now, the word deacon is in that word. The Greek word for deacon is in that text. What word do you think it is? It is the word servants. And so in that particular text, it is the servant of a master. Colossians 1:23. What do you think the word is there? It is the word minister, a servant of spiritual power. Colossians 1:7. What word do you think is there? It's servant. It's the second word. So a servant of the church is how that word is used. And then, we're not going to look at these texts, but you can write them down if you'd like. The word is also used to describe the ministry of Jesus. Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45, Luke 22:26-27. Those are all general uses of the word that we use and is translated deacon. Five times it's translated that way in the New Testament. What we also see is this. That in the New Testament, there is a permanent office called deacon. So let's look at Philippians 1 together. Would you turn in your Bible there, please? Let's all see this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Because what we want to know is, does this office continue till today? 1 Timothy, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, that's the word overseers. The Episcopalians is the kind of the idea of the word. The overseers. With the overseers, we would identify those as whom? Who would be the overseers in the church at Philippi? Pardon me? That would be the pastors. So the bishops and the deacons. So the deacon is an official permanent office in the church. In addition to that, what we also see in that text is that they have a close connection to the pastor, bishop, elders. They have a close connection to them. And that's also seen in the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So when you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, it begins, if anyone desires the office of a bishop, and then it tells you all these characteristics which should be evident in that man's life. And then you get down to about verse 7, and the text says, likewise a deacon. So there's a close connection between the two groups. And I want us to think about that then for a moment. We should be very careful to maintain a distinction between those two offices. The ministry of a deacon and the ministry of an elder, while there may be some overlap, are very distinct in what it is that the New Testament directs for them to do. It is true that in some sense, both are involved in deaconing. Both are involved in service. But that service takes on two very different forms. And there is a very clear Bible text which lays out those forms for us. So would you open then your Bible to Acts chapter 6. And let's work our way through Acts 6 together. In Acts 6, the Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit has come. All believers now in and around in Jerusalem are part of the gathering at the church at Jerusalem. And there arises in that church a problem. And we ought to pause there for just a moment to note that in every church, there is the potential for some kind of problem. Even churches that are led by the apostles, as we're going to see in Acts chapter 6. When we read the remainder of the New Testament, virtually every one of the New Testament books from Romans to Revelation deals with some kind of problem within a local church. Sometimes it might be a doctrinal problem, like in the book of Galatians, where they are returning to a works-based merit system, that somehow God will be pleased with them if not only they embrace Christ, but they embrace the works of the law as a means to merit God's good favor with them. Sometimes the books of the New Testament will address some kind of behavioral problem in the church. So, for example, in the book of 1 Corinthians, I hear that there are divisions among you, the Apostle Paul says, and he calls them to a unity in Christ. So I want us to understand that within the gathering of local churches, there always exists the potential for problems. And we should be on guard about that. And we should address them as early as possible. Preferably in the one-on-one relational aspect. And we should be always cautious to remember that if any one of us individually is out of step with God, there is impact on the whole of the church. So in Acts chapter 6, there is a problem. You're familiar with what the problem is. There are Hellenistic Jews whose culture is Grecian. And these are not being treated with the same level of respect and care as the other widows in the church. The problem comes to the apostles, and they want to find a solution. One of the best things that I learned from Pastor Chris Juvenal was his mantra to me and to others: be solution-oriented. Try to find what is the solution to the problem that you face. And that is certainly what the apostles are doing here. So let's read then, beginning in chapter 6 and verse number 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, that is, the Greek-speaking Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. How would you, pause there just for a moment, how would you describe relationally what is happening when the word complaint is used in verse 1? How would you describe the relationships within that group of people? How would you describe it? Yes. Okay. What else? How would you describe this? Look at the text again. In those days, the disciples multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews. How would you describe that relationally within that group? Kevin gave us one idea. What other idea would you give? Yes, Mitchell? Pardon me? So there are some that think they're privileged. Yeah, was there another? I heard somebody's voice. Some division. How else would you describe it? Yes. Yeah, so all of these ideas combined here. And so, of course, the apostles are rightly concerned about that, right? Remember, the Lord said in John 17 that he desired that his disciples would be one. Well, this certainly isn't an evidence of oneness, is it? There's no unity here of mission. That certainly isn't going on. Verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Wow, it sounds like verse 7 is a little different than the spirit in verse 1. Wouldn't you agree? So how did that happen? This is the text to which Baptists turn and say this is the origin of the office of deacons. The office which is given to us in qualification in 1 Timothy 3, for example. The office about which we read in Philippians chapter 1. Here in Acts chapter 6, the service is divided between what the deacons do and what the apostles do. Later, what the pastors and elders would do. And so, here is the statement that we could make. In the same way that a church should not neglect the spiritual care of its members by the ministry of the word, the church should not neglect the physical care of its members by the ministry of its deacons. Here in Acts chapter 6, these men are given to assist the local church. And they do a couple of things for them. What we find out is their primary task is one of practical service and some measure of administration. It's obvious that there has to be some kind of organization so that all of those who have a need, all of the widows, those who were being neglected and those who were being served. There has to be some kind of administration to make that happen, right? Like what? What kind of administration would you need? What would those deacons need to do administratively to make sure that that happened? What does that mean? Communications. Can you talk about that a little more?
All right. Okay. So they're going to have to meet and decide who goes where and how often somebody goes where. What else? What kind of administration things would they need? Have to find out who the widows are. And not every widow is the same. One widow might be younger, another one might be older. One widow might have children at home. Another might be an elderly woman who has no children at home and has no adult children to care for her. What else would you that? Yes. So financial aspects that need to be in the mix. Can you talk about that a little bit more? In the mix of what? Somehow you got to find resources that you're going to give away, right? Because the deacons aren't just going to snap their fingers or twitch their nose and all of a sudden that food is going to appear. So there is administrative aspect to that, right? We all would agree to that. The primary task seems to be one of administration, but that administration has a very practical end, right? They're not just sitting around making decisions, they're actually doing something with the administration which they have. When you see the demands that are put on them in 1 Timothy 3, the qualities that are demanded of them, when you see their relationship to the bishops and elders and pastors, when you see how the term is used in other parts of the New Testament, the conclusion at which you arrive is the primary task of a deacon in the New Testament is one of administration and practical service. When you look here in Acts chapter 6, there are two ideas that come to my mind about what they are doing. One is certainly edifying. You can only imagine that when a deacon showed up at the home of one of these widows, bearing food, easing her burdens, that her heart would be lifted at that, right? She's not alone. And the deacon comes and he says, all of this is from the brothers and sisters in the church at Jerusalem. And she is encouraged by them. And no doubt when they are there, they look and see what else can we do to be a help for her. And no doubt they pray with her and they probably quote some of the Lord's words to her. It certainly is edifying. But another aspect of what these men do is they unify. So at verse 1, where there is complaining, in verse 7, we are back to multiplying and priests coming to faith. The work of deacons is both edifying and unifying. That's why, you know, we really cannot have people who are unhappy with the church serve as deacons in the church. That just doesn't make any sense. How could they be about the work of edifying and unifying? The deacons, despite what you may have heard in horror stories and in jokes, deacons are not those who complain the loudest. In fact, they are exact opposite. Deacons are the mufflers. They quiet things down. Deacons are the shock absorbers. They take to themselves the speed bumps of the road. This is what happened in Acts chapter 6. Deacons do not advocate for themselves. They don't think, listen, when I get to be a part of that deacon group, as soon as I get there, let me tell you what I'm going to do. They don't advocate their own cause. And they don't argue for a certain people group. Well, I represent the young marrieds. I represent those families with students, who are parents of students. I represent the elderly. They don't advocate for a certain peer group. Instead, they come on behalf of the whole church. The question that they should ask is, what is good for the church? This is a question that I ask the men who are our deacons. What is good for the church? Not what is good for any one individual in the room. Not what is good for the seven of us collectively. But what is good for the church? And then what they do is they help others to understand what the role of a deacon is, to edify and unify the whole church. You know, when any of us sees one of our deacons talking to others within the assembly, we should at no time be concerned about that. We should always be joyous in that. If he understands his role to be one of edifying and unifying, this is what he does. When you are at some point in this year considering nominations for this particular office, these are the kinds of individuals you want to look for. Who are men who are interested in edifying the church? Who are men that are interested in unifying the church? You're not necessarily looking for movers and shakers. You're not necessarily looking for those who have served in some kind of managerial position. You're looking for ones in whom there seems to be a special gifting from the Holy Spirit to edify and to unify. You see, when we read Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6 does not set up the deacons as a separate block of power. Well, we have one power source, and that's the apostles, the pastors, the bishops, the elders. And then we have another power source, and that's the deacons. That's not what Acts chapter 6 sets it up to be. In fact, it's why we don't use the B word around here. What's the B word? The B word is the word board. We don't use the word board to describe our deacons, because implied in that is a power broker. Because that's what is true in a corporate setting, right? So the board at 3M, or the board at the University of Minnesota, or the school board here locally. But that's not what the New Testament teaches them to be. It's not like they are a second branch of the legislature, get one branch to approve and then get the second branch to approve and then you move on. Instead, what the New Testament teaches them to be is fundamentally they are encouragers and supporters of the ministry of the church, and specifically here in Acts chapter 6, of the ministry of the elders and the pastors. And if that's the case, the most supportive people of the church, the biggest rah-rah individuals, the biggest cheerleaders of the church should be in our church the six men who serve our church as deacons. Look for those kind of individuals. Now I'm going to put you on the spot, and no deacon can answer the question. Is there anyone here in the room who can tell me who all six of our deacons are? I won't embarrass you. Anybody who can. Jeannie, go. Please do. Bigo, those six. I think those men are edifiers and unifiers. I hope you do too. Encourage them in their work. Pray for them in their tasks. It's not easy being a muffler. It's not easy being a shock absorber. Those things tend to get the heat. And those things get the bumps. Encourage those brothers in their labors. Quickly, I want to move on to pastors and elders, and then I want us to think about how this all works. There is no question when we read the new. Oh, let me pause right there. Is there any quick question or comment about the previous one? Yes. Was there a deacon position in the New Testament that wasn't a paid position? Well, let me ask you this. Do you see here in the text something that gives you indication that it's a paid position? I have never been taught that there were paid positions. I've never read that there were paid positions. I don't think these are paid positions. They don't appear to be paid positions. So that would be my answer to that. Is your question was, is there ever? And my answer would be, I'm not sure that there ever was. I've never seen that in the New Testament or been taught that. Yes. Couldn't tell you that. Text doesn't tell us it was full time or not. I don't know. They could have been supported by the church. The words that you use were probably and appear could have been supported by the church. We don't have textual evidence that tells us that they were, but that certainly is within the realm of possibility. Any other quick question or comment? Let's move on there. When we read the New Testament, it is obvious that both Paul and early Christians recognized two distinct groups of leaders. Pastors and elders being one of them as well. When we read in Acts chapter 6 and we read in the pastoral epistles, it seems that the role of pastors and elders is fundamentally, what is his job? His job is to lead God's people by teaching them God's word. When you want to know what does a pastor do, his primary fundamental role is to lead God's people by teaching them God's word. And he's going to do that in a variety of ways. He might do that in his public ministry. So when he stands in the pulpit or stands before an education hour class, or when he goes into a vacation Bible school classroom and answers the questions of the little children who are there and want to know answers to questions. There is a public ministry aspect, and his public ministry is to be about primarily, fundamentally, teaching God's word in the leading of God's people. But that's also going to happen in private conversations. So, how should a pastor fundamentally work? What should his role be? In private conversation, he should lead God's people by teaching them God's word. And that might be formal, or it might be informal. It might be formal in the idea of one-on-one discipleship. It might be informal in, have you considered, might you think about, well, that's going to mean something. In the same way that we would welcome, I think, the public ministry of a pastor from the pulpit, we should welcome the private ministry as well. We should not consider it intrusive. When a pastor says to an individual, tell me how your marriage is going. How's it going with your kids? How's it going at work? How's it going with mom and dad? Are you gaining victory in your spiritual life? What's different about your spiritual life today than a year ago at this time? We shouldn't consider those intrusive statements. We should consider that. That is the role that God has fulfilled for this individual in my life. So he teaches and he provides leadership in the Word of God fundamentally in that way by his public ministry, in private conversation. And then 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, by an exemplary life. What should be the reality? None of us pastors is perfect. All of us have our flaws. But what we would hope is that you could look at our lives and say, follow me as I follow Christ. This is the primary fundamental role of a pastor, to lead God's people by teaching them God's word. And God's word then is the authority that is given in his task of teaching. No pastor has authority in and of himself. No pastor has authority simply because he has the office. The only authority that he has is the authority that comes from the Word of God. He can only say, thus says the Lord. He is not free to say, thus says me. When he says, thus says the Lord, he needs to say it authoritatively. Brothers and sisters, this is what God says. We must, or we mustn't. Any other time, he should begin with this. This is my opinion. So it may be wise for you to, or it may be unwise for you to. The authority that he has rests and is derived from the Word of God. Of course, all of us have a problem with authority. Would you agree with that statement, that everyone in the room has a problem with authority? Would you agree with that? I hope so. If you are reluctant to agree with that, think about your driving habits. Do you have a problem with authority when it comes to your driving habits? Do you actually keep the whole speed limit? Do you keep the whole law? Or are you at fault in one? You've broken the whole law. I mean, do you actually stop at stop signs? All of them. And you get the idea. All of us have problems with authority, and that shouldn't surprise us. Because that's been true of humanity since the very beginning, right? Adam and Eve had a problem with authority, right? And every one of us has a problem with authority. And our temptation is to dismiss authority and to distrust authority. And we have reason to distrust authority, because so many of us have found authority distrustful. Maybe some of you have found an authority within your own home distrustful. Certainly at some point in time, every student has found a teacher distrustful. And so a student has said to a teacher, you didn't tell us that was going to be on the test. And the result is a measure of distrust the next time the test comes out, right? I wonder what's going to be on this test. Sometimes we have reason. Reason has been given to us to distrust authority. But the reality is, the distrust of authority is not primarily because of what the authority does. The distrust of authority is primarily because of what's in our own hearts. In our own hearts, we have been denying God's authority really since we were old enough to think, and we have attempted to usurp God's authority as our own authority. To reject authority, brothers and sisters, really is short-sighted and self-destructive, isn't it? Boy, Friday, I was driving over in Woodbury. I came off the exit ramp on 494 and Tamarack Road. There's a stoplight there. There are two left-hand turn lanes. I'm the first person in the outside turn lane. The light turns green. I pause for about a second, hit the accelerator on my Explorer to go through the intersection. And coming from the opposite direction, the speed limit there is 45, and it felt like he was going way faster than 45, is a guy in the SUV who goes right in front of my nose, looks at me, and gives me a sheepish grin as he blows by me. My heart paused for a second. Boy, thank you, Lord. Thank you that my reactions are getting a little slower to green lights, and I can't quite hit the accelerator as quickly as I used to be able to hit it. Thank you, Lord. That individual's rejection of authority in that particular moment, that is a red light, short-sighted, I want to get through this because it's going to save me a couple of seconds, maybe a minute at the most, short-sighted, not able to see the long-term view of what it might have done to him or somebody else in that situation, and self-destructive. Because in all likelihood, had he hit me or somebody else, it wasn't just going to be us that received some measure of discomfort. Rejecting authority always does that. It's short-sighted and self-destructive. So, when God puts in our lives those to whom he has given the responsibility of primarily teaching the Word of God, our response to them should be a response of bringing ourselves under the authority of God's Word. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 13? We have about 6 minutes left, and I need to get through this rather quickly if I can. Hebrews chapter 13, there is a really important texture of Scripture. And I want us to see it together in our Bibles, if we could, please. In verse number 7, the writer of Hebrews says this: remember those who rule or lead over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. So there are all the ideas that we talked about of an exemplary life and private instruction and public ministry, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then drop down to verse number 17. Obey those who have the rule over you, same people, those who lead you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. When we read these texts, we should recognize that God puts certain leaders in our lives, and we should trust them. Now, no doubt you have heard the word trust in the context of that trust must be earned. And there's a measure of truth to that. Trust must be earned. But also, trust has to be given. It really is a gift of faith. It is more in trusting the God who gives than trusting in those whom we see as God's gift to us. There are some really big words in Hebrews 13:17. The word obey and the word submissive, submit. Those are words that are all over the New Testament. Everywhere you look in the New Testament, you see those words related to work relationships, home life, marriage, God, and the church. And those two words, the words obey and submit, require a certain amount of trust in them. And while it is true that trust must be earned, trust also must be given as a gift. I like how Dever puts it in his book, the references on the back of your handout. Dever writes, it is a serious spiritual deficiency in a church either to have leaders who are untrustworthy or members who are incapable of trusting. It's a serious, serious problem. The answer to that is either get leaders who are trustworthy or get yourself in a position where you can trust. Those are the only two options. There is not a third option which says keep untrustworthy leaders or remain untrustworthy toward your leader. There is no third option. So how should we trust? How does this all work in a congregational kind of government? On the left hand, the graph shows increasing clarity. On the right hand, increasing seriousness. How do we think about this as a church? Upper left hand corner, clear but not serious. How does congregational government work where the congregation, the authority rests, the final ideas rest within the congregation itself? Clear but not serious. So we painted some walls. Clear but not serious. We put some writing on the walls out there in the lobby. Does that require a congregational vote? The answer to that would be no, it does not. Both serious and clear, upper right-hand corner. Who are the members? What discipline action should be taken? What ministry direction should the church take? With increasing clarity, increasing seriousness, that's when the congregation becomes more and more involved. Bottom right-hand corner. Serious, but clear. This is really where I think the responsibility for the church to trust the leadership that it has given to them in making its decisions. So when the leadership is saying, we really think that this would be the best movement for our church, that's when it's critical to understand the relationship between the pastors and the people. I've not done a very good job explaining this graph. I'm probably going to have to come back and do it again, but our time is done. Yes. Thank you. You're right, Dave. So if you would correct that, thank you. I appreciate that. That's why I'm having a brain block here. Serious but not clear. We're not quite sure. So if you'd add that in your graph, if you're drawing that, the word not should be there. Bottom right hand, serious but not clear. This is when we as an assembly, we look to those whom God has given us as leadership and say, lead us in the direction that we want to, that God desires us to go. I hope that helps. I think that's an important little graph. Our deacons have gone over that graph for a number of years. I hope that is a help to you. Quick comment, question before we go. Next Sunday morning is our last one in Baptist Distinctives. Nate will be teaching next Sunday. My family will be out of town next week. Nate will be teaching on the relationship between government and church, the last of the Baptist Distinctives. And then 2 weeks from today, we begin three new classes. The information is available in your bulletin. I hope you'll be a part of one of those three. If you have a question or a comment, send me an email. Talk to me afterward. Be happy to try to help you out on that. Thanks for being here, everyone. Yeah.